From God's Word,
John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Thus far, the reading of God's words, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. O Lord, we ask even now that you might grant to us wisdom and understanding, that you would fill our hearts with joy in your presence, and that every wayward part of us might be seen, lamented, and left. That we would be those who actively confess that which is out of alignment with your will, that we might find ourselves rejoicing at the thought of growing in grace, that even this day you would strengthen us, for often our idols, our lives, have not been built around you, but have been built around a life that we think is better than the life you would have for us. A life built around idols, the pursuit of vain pleasures. Grant to us, Lord, this morning, repentance and perspective that comes in knowing that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And this morning we look at another section concerning prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, last week I looked at the glorious reality and the privilege that belongs to the children of God, that we have every confidence that through Christ being reconciled to the Godhead, everything we bring to God, he hears. He hears it. Nothing is missed, and everything is dealt with according to his will. And so there is an element of confidence, there is an element of hope, there is a strong element of trust, that even as we bring to the Lord our desires, our longings, our prayers, he hears them. And in accordance with what his will is, he answers. This means that we must become a humble yet confident people. Prayer is an expression of that humble confidence. And even as we are told to ask for whatever, we are also encouraged to focus our prayers in verses 16 and 17 upon the matter of a saint's struggle with sin as he or she seeks to grow in grace and to work towards the coming of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so in verses 13 through 15, we see prayer according to the doctrine of God. The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ Jesus. So we pray in confidence that we are united, that we are heard. In verses 16 through 17, prayer according to the call to holiness and to love one another. To pray that those whom you are called to love may be kept from sin. And in the event that they apostatize or reject saving grace, that they might return and that God might show kindness. One of the things we see from the outset is this, that not all sins are the same. Some of you may be operating with that idea, that because all sins deserve God's wrath, that therefore in God's sight all sins are the same. That is simply, logically, biblically untrue. When Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you say to your brother, I hate you, it is murder. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. But would any one of us say in this room, truly, that to feel anger and hatred towards your brother is the same as taking his life? Even the scripture makes a delineation. And even here in 1 John chapter 5, we are told how to pray in particular for those sins that are part of growing and grace, putting sin to death in the flesh, that are part of every believer's fight against sin. And then there is in verse 17 and 16, sort of at the end of 16 and in verse 17, those sins that are representative of a person who has left or rejected the faith. How do we pray? How are we to think in these particular circumstances? 2 points that I want to make this morning. The first, before it gets bad. Second, after it gets bad. How are we to pray before it gets bad? How are we to pray after it gets bad? Very practical, pragmatic points, I hope. Maybe they'll be memorable before and after. Maybe you can remember it that way. Let's look at the before. The call to pray for forgiveness. Now, John, if you have noticed, is cyclical in the pattern in which he writes this epistle. He repeats themes over and over, and as he repeats certain themes, he applies those themes to certain parts of the Christian life. The reason for the title of the sermon series, which I think about a lot longer than I do the title of each sermon, because sometimes the titles change, Doctrine and Devotion, it is because within the life of every Christian, faithful discipleship is comprised of a union of true doctrine, that is orthodox, and true practice, orthopraxy. Ortho just meaning straight, according to Scripture. That we are to believe certain things according to Scripture, and those things that are true create a certain kind of life. If God is creator, then he gets to tell us what we do. You don't get to tell yourself what to do. If Christ is Redeemer, then you must come to Christ confessing your sins. You must lay those things upon him. And if you cannot say of yourself, I am a sinner, there is no salvation for you. If you reject the doctrine of God, if you reject the doctrine of Christ as Redeemer, if you refuse to love your brothers, there is no new life in you. And so doctrine and devotion must go hand in hand. Here, the call to love one another, we find the call to pray. Love is more than a feeling. We say this to one another oftentimes. Maybe you close out a text conversation or a quick phone call. I have had the mistake oftentimes of talking to men who are friends, thinking that I'm getting off the phone with my wife because I just got off the phone with her earlier, saying, love you. I mean, I'm sorry. You're not my wife. I should just stay with it next time, right? Just let it sit. See what he does. Love you. Bye. We say it oftentimes. What do we mean by it? Do we live it? Do we say I love you as a way of trying persuading the other person? No, really, 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 I do. I may not show it, but I really feel it. Loving one another is more than a feeling. As it relates to the community of saints, there are a series of commitments involved. First, there is a commitment to pursuing the kingdom together. Christianity is not a solo adventure. It is one in which we pursue the kingdom together. We are a living, breathing organism, a spiritual organism that we are connected to as individuals, living stones built together. We are a body, also the scripture says. One of us is a foot, a hand, a face, a mouth, a toe. We have various roles in our union with one another. And we must work together and we must pursue the kingdom together. We are also committed to serving and caring for one another. One of the roles of the diaconate is to lead the way in physical acts of service, to care for each other's bodies and for each other's souls by serving and loving one another. There's a commitment to each rightly believing and confessing the truth. Now, this is very difficult. There is something that is characteristic about an American soul. Now, I do not mean that that soul is made in America. What I mean by that is we have certain predilections to the way we want to be interacted with in this country. And that is, I want space. I want private ownership of everything. And oftentimes the theme of our spiritual lives is, you can have it when you can pry it from my, you know the rest of this, cold, dead hands. There is no space for libertarianism in the kingdom of heaven. God gets to tell you what to do. And God has authorized for others to assist you in moving in grace. Now, we need to be careful how we do that. We need to exercise restraint. Even in a church, the session can only govern according to what the scriptures say. But there is a mutual commitment and pursuit of biblical orthodoxy, which means this. As it relates to scripture, I get to tell you what to believe. I cannot determine and govern whether or not you will believe it. But when I preach, I'm not offering suggestions. I speak on behalf of the Lord, and as best as I am able, according to the work of the Spirit, He tells us how we are to believe. Now, that does not mean that there have been moments in my ministry where I have not said the wrong thing. I don't even know what the percentage would be. At least in preaching, there's some level of control because you have a whole week or more to decide what you're going to say. But when a pastor sits down and counsels or has a conversation, oftentimes there's ruminations about something. But the overall mission and goal is that we would each help the other look at Scripture, like David says in Psalm 19, and we would look at it like a mirror, and we would ask ourselves, do I look like that? Do I look like the Scripture? Do I believe what the Scriptures say? Have I patterned my life after what the Scriptures say? We are called to help one another. And preaching in many ways is me holding up the Bible and saying, does this look like you? Do you look like this? We need to be committed to seeing idolatry and putting idolatry to death in the lives of one another. Now, what does that mean? That means that there is a certain level of vulnerability that we need to exercise in relationship to one another. And it means this. God expects us to see one another's sin. That's what it is. This is the assumption that is built into 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give the person who is sinning life. What did you expect? There's a title of a book on marriage. What did you expect? Who did you expect to marry? Oftentimes we have that sort of veneer of perfection. Oh, he's so wonderful. She's so wonderful. I could never see them doing X or Y. And oftentimes our disappointment in relationships is because we've built up a person beyond what is natural and normal. God expects in the life of the church, as does John, that there will come a time when we see each other sinning. What do we do? Well, we love one another by praying for one another. Again, we live in a day and age and have, among many great things handed down to us in the church in this land, a very bad habit or tendency to seek autonomy in the Christian life. Parents, how many of you have ever heard your children say, oh, I'm an adult now, I don't have to listen? I would love for them to say that to their boss. Why does that work with a parent and not a boss? Maybe it's because a parent doesn't pay a salary and you can't fire your children. How many of you would say, you know, I'm not going to join that church because there is a fifth vow in there that says, I'm going to submit to the leadership of the church and to other members in that church for help. Now, here's the secret that maybe no session wants to tell you. You know the saying that a parent will say, this hurts me more than it hurts you? And it's never true. Actually, Dad, it really, really hurts. It is absolutely true about a session. There is not a man that I have ever met that sits in a leadership position in a church and says, I cannot wait to put my thumb on that person. Maybe those men have existed. I've not met them. Yet the call is to love one another by looking at the lives of each other in the church and saying, does that person seek to honor God with their lives? And if the answer is a clear no, or I see something in their lives that is dishonorable to God, John would have us first do what? To ask that God would give them a heart of repentance. Now, why do we pray? Because yelling doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It may work for a little while, but in the end, after all the yelling and the shouting and the fussing, there is still a soul that remains to be persuaded according to the truth that we find in Scripture. How is a man persuaded to leave behind his idols for the sake of the one who is to be rightly worshipped? The Spirit of God must bring conviction of sin. And the way in which the saints of God seek the Lord's help in that very task is to ask that God would send his Spirit in the lives of those who need to confess their sins. And so we're not just talking about general sin, although we ought to pray for everyone at all times, Lord, keep the members of Reformation OPC from sin. But what we're talking about specifically are those instances where we see failure, moral failure, sin, and we ask God, give them repentance. Forgive them for their sins. We pray that the Lord might bring new life. This is what we are to pray with and for one another. The great example that we have of this is Job. In Job chapter 1, we see what kind of righteous man was. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, this is what we read. And when the days of the feast had run their course, these are the feasts that his children would throw, Job would sin and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. In this, Job was a picture of Christ. He prayed for the forgiveness of the sins of his children, that God would not hold the sins of his children against them. At times without their knowledge, and not for the sake that they may look at their father and go, man, our dad's a good guy. But because he believed that God would hear his prayers and keep his children from sin. And in the same way, we are to pray that God would bring repentance and forgiveness, that confession would accompany sin so that the effect of sin might be stopped. This is how we are to pray before it gets bad. God, stop them. And if you're doing this right, this is probably what you'll pray for most in the life of the church. Because you're going to be surrounded by people who are constantly struggling with sin. And it is okay to acquaint yourselves with the weaknesses of the people in the church. And it is okay for you to allow yourself to be seen as weak before the lives of the members of the church. If everyone in the church cannot identify your sin, you're doing it wrong. You're not vulnerable enough. Now, that does not mean air all of your dirty laundry, but it does mean don't present a false self. And if you see someone doing that, pray that God will give them repentance, because you know that's not who they really are. In fact, this is one of the ways, and this is one of the ways in which we should think of the confession of sin on Sunday mornings. It's why we call it a corporate confession of sin. That we are not only to pray for our failures as a congregation, but that we are to pray as a congregation for our sins and the sins of others. And we are to rightly think of ourselves as intercessors before God, not in the way that Christ was, but knowing that God hears and answers our prayers, we have every confidence that if we ask that God would give repentance and bring about forgiveness, He will answer as we have asked. We need to pray for one another, that sin might be put to death in our hearts. We need to pray for preservation, for forgiveness, for each other's desire to put sin to death. Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet each other or meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, then the greatest thing that you can do for another is to pray that God might develop in the heart of your fellow brother and sister in Christ that desire to glorify and to enjoy God. And you can do it at any time, wherever you are, and God hears and God answers. The greatest weapon that God gives us in our fight against sin, apart from Himself, is one another. Pray for one another. But what about after it gets bad? Well, there is this interesting option. The language is interesting. At the end of verse 16, we read about those sins that do lead to death. Now, John is talking about moral failures that can be repented of that do not shipwreck the faith of a person. Here, however, there are sins that do lead to death. The second part of 16, there is sin that does lead to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. What in the world is a sin that leads to death? And what does John mean by, I do not say that one should pray for that? Now, we're going to get to those two things. But first, let's talk about what this sin of death is. It is ultimately the neglect or the abandoning of a saving confession. We have a word for it, apostasy. An apostate is someone who grew up in the church, who at one point, maybe didn't even grow up in the church, but at one point in their lives confesses Christ before men and then goes back on that confession. The call for the saint is clear. Doctrinally, you must believe that God is creator, that God sent Jesus the Son into the world, that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you are called to walk in obedience in this new life, that you are called to love and fellowship to one another. But what about the person who rejects all of those things and refuses to conform their life according to those eternal, orthodox truths? They cannot be saved. No matter how much we like them, no matter how much we want them to believe, there are those who, seeing true orthodox revelation, say, no, I don't believe it. That is the sin that John is talking about. And there are members of the church who are no strangers to this kind of unbelief. There are those, Paul talks about it elsewhere, who were of us but have gone out from us. They once professed the faith aright, but have no longer or are no longer professing the faith because of some sin that they refuse to repent of. And even with regards to the work of those in the church seeking to go after them, they reject that help. They refuse to submit to truth. And they apostatize. That is what John is talking about. It is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's this. No, 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 no. I'm not going to listen. I don't want to hear it. Now, Paul says in Romans 1, they know exactly what they're doing on some level. That all men must suppress the truth in order to move away from the truth. In order to exchange that truth for a lie, everyone must push that truth aside. It's like when you have to cough really bad and you're leading worship and you're singing on Sunday and you really, really have to cough. You have to kind of, push it down. You push it down. There's that constant need to push the truth down. This is what John is referring to. And there are times when we see our fellow brothers or sisters sin in such a way that reveals that they no longer care for the glory of God, they no longer trust in Christ for salvation, that they no longer are committed to the fellowship of the brethren, but are going to live their lives according to their own rules so as to shipwreck or abandon their faith. Usually, it's not a doctrinal problem. It's a moral problem. It's usually because there's something they want to do that God says they can't do. And this is why oftentimes they're very miserable. It's because there is this incredible conflict between what they know is right, but yet what they want to do. These occasions within a church are often marked by the presence of church discipline and often end with some form of censure or punishment, even that of excommunication. Excommunication is simply the session, the elders of a church saying of someone who says already, I no longer believe or I will no longer live according to the standard of Scripture, I'm out of here. The session says, visibly speaking, you are no longer a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as far as we can tell, you are no longer a Christian. And John says, I do not say one should pray for them. Now, there's an opening there, isn't there? John isn't saying don't pray for them. He's saying it's optional. We must soberly recognize God's judgment lived out as a consequence of the rejection of the faith. Well, what does it mean? I do not say that one should pray for that. Well, it means that you do not have to pray for those who have soundly rejected the salvation of God. In fact, this is not the rule, but I would say the exception that proves the rule that we'll look at in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord tells Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people. That is the Israelites who rejected time and time and time again God's gift of grace and call to holiness. Do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Jeremiah 14, 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. I would say this. This was a rare, inspired call by God given to Jeremiah that is an exception that proves the rule. That we are actually, though given the option, to faithfully pray while acknowledging that upon the occasion of the rejection of faith, the lives of those who reject God's grace do not improve, but rather what? Tend to decline as God gives them over to their sins. Here's the question, and this is often a challenge in the church. It's a question when it comes to church discipline. How are we to think of people who have been excommunicated? My encouragement to you would be this. Pray for their restoration, because that's the entire point of church discipline. With the expectation or the understanding that all who soundly reject the grace of God often fall into a life of misery unknown prior in their lives. And to add to that, how many of you has the Lord ever come to and said, do not pray for that person? How do you know? Isn't that the question? In Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah knows because God told him. The reason why discipline, church discipline, and prayer for those who have apostatized needs to persist and continue is because the hope is that God may even save the most hardened of sinners. But we also know this, according to Scripture, that all who have tasted the heavenly gift and yet reject it, there is great judgment for them indeed. Brothers and sisters, we face a reality that in the church, as we march towards glory, there will be those fewer who arrived than began. This is what Israel learned. As Israel was marching towards the land of promise, an entire generation of people, aside from a handful, who stood upon the promises of God, rejected the promises of God, and they each and everyone died in the wilderness. We don't know. And so we have hope. We are to think of sin in light of this text in a very serious way. Oftentimes we kind of flirt with sin, like a cat plays with a mouse prior to eating it. Maybe we're the mouse. That's actually the reality. We think we can play with sin, and yet what we find is that sin has us within its jaws, and it's playing with us. If there is anything that we ought to think of and pray for as it relates to one another, it is the incredible call of holiness that God has placed upon our lives. You've seen those videos of guys on their motorcycles pushing the envelope with their little GoPros, and you're thinking, yeah, it's a matter of time. You go 160 long enough, you're going to die. What is your relationship to sin? Do you say, you know what? It's okay, I've got it under control. No, you don't. It's blindness. It's foolishness for you to even say such a thing. In fact, where we see sin, we are called to look at it and pray that it would be gone. It's like the ivy that grows in the side of my yard. I think, no big deal. 2 years later, it covers everything. And it chokes out the beautiful trees that are there. And it keeps them from getting nutrients and sun. We are to think of unrepentant sin differently and be terrified by the prospect of it in our own lives and in the lives of others. Which is why John earlier in this cycle of doctrine speaks of not giving sin any quarter in your life. Do not let it in the door. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Where you see sin, pray that God might give you a hatred for it and for others to hate it as well. That ultimately this prayer, this exercise of prayer, is built upon godly perspective. Now, Calvin in his commentaries provides a very real and you might say bleak look. That for as many times as I have seen people in my own life excommunicated from the church, I have seen maybe one or two come back out of the dozens of people I have seen. We need to be careful that we do not give sin quarter in our lives. All of us need to see sin seriously. We need to see it as God does. We need to have real godly sorrow for it, and we need to pray that others might have real godly sorrow for it. We need to be committed as a body then to be killing sin together through the principal exercise of praying with and for one another. In fact, during corporate prayer, even if we don't have anything new on the prayer list, we always have this to pray for. Lord, please kill sin in the lives of these people. You know, maybe not pray for them by name. Maybe they feel picked on in corporate prayer, but certainly at home. You pray this for your children. You pray this for your friends. You pray this for your family. Real evidence that one is a Christian is godly sorrow for sin. And one of the marks of a Christian is that he or she prays diligently for others in their fight against sin. And so we need to be committed as a body to pray for repentance and plead for forgiveness, not only for ourselves, but one another. We ought to pray for preservation and protection. We ought to pray for restoration and softness. Pray for life and not for death. To pray for one another. So, brothers and sisters, what do we say? Except, Lord, if not for the grace of God, there go I. Have y'all heard that thing before? Some would say that phrase was coined when a minister was watching a group of men go to the hangman. If not for the grace of God, there go I. And yet we have seen God's grace. And for those in our lives who we see sinning, let us pray. Pray first, pray often, pray eagerly. And even as we see those in our lives who may fall away, let us remember not only that God is glorified in judgment, but that God is glorified in reclamation. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask even now.